Okay, we'll get started.
Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this week, God. Thank you for the weather we've been having. And I just pray that you would just be with us tonight, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have to teach us, God. That you would help us to remember these things when we come in contact with our neighbors and friends and family members who might be struggling with these issues or know somebody that is. Thank you again, and just praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay. So, Mormonism. So first we're going to talk about Mormonism, specifically about the religion, the beliefs, the cult, or the like statistics kind of about the church, and then we'll go into the beliefs after that. So some current statistics on the Mormons. They take in about 4.7 billion per year because they require tithing in their church, and they're very active in proselytizing and evangelism. So they gain quite a few people per year, since they require you to pay them, they make a lot of money, which makes them a little bit hard to kind of counteract, because they do have the kind of money to support missionaries and put into programs and things that the Christian church or the Orthodox Christian church really doesn't have. If I told my church that I was like, oh yeah, I want to go on a 2-year mission to Cambodia and you've got to pay for everything, like, they'd be like, no, go raise your own support. It's required for their young people to do that. They have land holdings in all 50 states. They bring in about $550 million per year for missionary efforts. Can you imagine if we did that in America? Can you imagine if Calvary did that? Like, what an impact we would have. Today, there's about 60,000 full-time Mormons converting, about 300,000 per year. And if it keeps going at the rate that it's going, in 15 years, it will be 110,000 full-time Mormon missionaries converting 670,000 people per year. And in 50 years, it will be 400,000 full-time converting about 2.5 million per year. Mm-hmm. They've got the ball rolling. They're making a difference as far as they're concerned. The crazy thing about this is, you know, because they have strategy. So what usually happens is we go in with our big crusades, our Billy Graham crusades, our Great Glory crusades, and we go into these other countries, and we hold these big giant things, and people come to Christ, and then we leave. And then what? We try to plug them in as much as possible, but really we often get these one-off decisions for Christ, and then we kind of check out. And I saw this happen in Australia. I was there when the Grey Glory Crusade came. I was there as an intern for Calvary Sydney. And they came, and we went, and then they left, and then the Calvary Sydney, it's funny because they're like, yeah, they kind of leave, and then like, we don't know where the people are that got saved, and we wish we could follow up with them, and there's not very much connection going on there. So what happens is Mormons kind of see what happens, and so they come in afterwards, and they go and they do a very good job of saying, well, those people that were just here, yeah, we believe the same thing as them, and we'll help you get connected, and we'll help you get plugged in. And they kind of scoop up the people that we kind of leave behind. And that's one thing I think we can get better at as the American church doing missionary or mission work is discipling. And it's so funny because there's been a lot of articles recently online about basically kind of criticizing short-term mission trips. Because really, it's not, unless you're, doing something significant with an established ministry or you've thought about it ahead of time where you have a continual relationship with that place, what happens is usually is it's more for you as the Christian than it is for the people that you're actually going to serve. Because once you leave, you kind of leave them in the dust. And so one thing the Mormons do really well is they actually establish places. They have the money to just walk in and start a building where they can scoop all those people up and then continue to disciple them. And that's something that we need to work on, but that the Mormons do very well, which is why they have the numbers that they do. Okay, how did Mormonism start? So I talked about this a little a second ago, but Joseph Smith sought to answer Enlightenment criticisms against Christianity. So remember, he's in the modern era, which means that he's in the time in between the early kind of Reformation, and then he's in between then and the postmodern time that we live in today. So what's happening when he's living is that over in England, they are dealing with Darwin, but they're dealing with Hume and Newton and all these people that have just kind of either come up with these great scientific discoveries that really have no explanation, but we can't see why they're happening, or it's somebody that's attacking Christianity like Hume. So Hume is somebody that people constantly respond to in this time period, and he attacks miracles. And so here's Joseph Smith. He's this young guy, and he's like, gosh, like, what's happening in the church? It's not answering these questions. The church in America at the time, they weren't very good at apologetics. They didn't know how to answer these questions. In England, they were doing really well. There was a lot of apologists there. But in America, where Joseph Smith was, he's like, man, we got to figure out how to answer these things. So he goes and he starts studying and trying to find the answer to how can we fix the church? How can we answer all the attacks that are coming at us at this time? So then what happens is he starts getting visions. So in his first vision to him, remember, this is what's happening to him. I'm not saying this actually happened. I'm saying this is what he says happened. He says the Father and the Son appeared. And the Son said all the churches were corrupt and that their creeds are an abomination. So here he says that Jesus appears to him and says that the church as it stands right now, every denomination that is in America and beyond is corrupt, and that there is really no one true church that has stayed to what the original plan was, let's say in the book of Acts. And so he's telling him everything is corrupt, don't believe anything that the churches say. And then what happens is he kind of is like, okay, I don't know what that was. Well, then 2 years or 3 years later, Angel Moroni, who's not mentioned in the Bible, appeared 3 years later. Smith, he had gone to bed praying, and Angel Moroni informed him of gold plates and seer stones that were buried at Hill Cumorah. So, you know, here this angel shows up, and he's like, by the way, there's these gold tablets that have, scripture on them or whatever, seer stones that will help you translate what's on these tablets. So what happens is, supposedly, he goes and finds the golden plates and the seer stones, and he translates the Book of Mormon from the golden plates. Then the plates were retrieved by the angel Moroni. So the angel Moroni basically said, these were for you to do this. Now I've got to take them back to heaven because that's where they belong. So, of course, we do not have them. The plates were then retrieved by Moroni, and then he published in 1830. So the way that he translated them is that he had, and we might get to it more in a minute, but he had basically these stones that helped him determine every single letter and word and punctuation and all that. So just like what the Muslims say about the Quran, that it's perfect, it has no problems with it, it's perfect even in grammar and letter and everything, it hasn't changed. Same thing with them. They say it's perfect. So it's a perfect revelation from heaven, and it's basically, it doesn't need to be changed, and it's just basically leave it untouched and don't criticize it and that kind of thing. So how they know that something is true doctrine is that they have something called the burning in the bosom. And it says in the Doctrine and Covenants, which I have a copy of, behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind, and then you must ask me if it's right. And if it's right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right. So if you're kind of struggling with a doctrinal issue, if there's something that you don't know if it's true or not, basically what happens is you should ask God, and if you get a little burning in your bosom, then you know it's true. And I think that this idea might come from the Jeremiah passage where he talks about his word was like a fire burning in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And I think that it's kind of probably referencing that in some way, but that's not really what Jeremiah was talking about. Jeremiah was basically talking about the passion to tell other people about God And, you know, how when you're a Christian and you're called, you can't really, like, sit on that. There's something in you that like, it's kind of like holding a fire back, and, like, you want to go out, and so it kind of burns inside you to tell people. It's a passion. It's not a, like, barometer on whether the doctrine is correct or not. So, but anyways, that's how they determine if doctrine's correct. Then what happens after Joseph Smith publishes the book? They established the church after the Book of Mormon was published in 1830, and it started with just 6 people in upstate New York. So this started not in Utah. They eventually ended up there, but it started in upstate New York. Smith became the church's seer, prophet, and apostle. Basically, he was kind of their, what do you think of, like, prophets in the Old Testament? People that are given visions and things like that. Obviously, today, we do affirm that stuff in a limited capacity. We do know the canon is closed, and so we're not receiving any new revelation, but we can receive visions and, prophecies and things that are based on revelation that has already been given. So it's basically inspiration or illumination, light on something that has already been given. It's not going to be something new that is given, and then you have to determine if it's true by a burning in your bosom or not. So this is typical of cults. I didn't do an intro to cults. Usually when I teach cults and world religions, I do an explanation of exactly what a cult is, separate from a world religion. And how do you know something's a cult? It's basically a worldview that emerges. Emerges, and excuse my chicken scratch, from a parent religion. So it's not something that would just have come out of thin air. It emerges from a pre-existing religion, okay? But denies one or more of its. It's essential doctrines. So, what are Christianity's essential doctrines? What's something that you have to believe in order to be considered a Christian?
Trinity.
The Trinity, right. So, Jesus is God. the crucifixion and atonement. The crucifixion means atonement, basically.
And resurrection.
Which means what? Original sin. Resurrection, right? But what about the resurrection specifically? Could he have just raised as a spirit? Mm-hmm. Or
bodily.
Right, bodily resurrection. Okay. So there's a few things about Christianity that we specifically have to have in order to be considered Christians, right? If you don't believe in original sin, then you don't need the crucifixion, and you don't need atonement, and you don't need a resurrection. But if you do believe that, and you do believe that Jesus died for you, well, guess what? Unless he's God and he rose bodily, it doesn't matter. So there are a few things that we have to have in place in order to be considered an Orthodox. So if you believe the Nicene creeds, the Chalcedonian creeds, things like that, those are considered Orthodox Christianity, or traditional, accepted, universal belief in Christianity. So these are things that are considered correct doctrine as a Christian. If you deny one or more of these essential things, you are considered a cult, okay? So because Joseph Smith uses Christianity but changes it, Christianity is the basis for Mormonism. However, it's changed. So, that is considered the parent religion. Christianity is a parent religion of Mormonism. However, they deny one or more of the essential doctrines, and we'll get into that in a second. As you remember, he's been told by Jesus himself that the current church, Orthodox Christianity, is corrupt, that its doctrines are corrupted, and that something new is needed, a new resurgence, a new revival. And so now he's got to figure out what that looks like and everything. So he starts this church. He's got very few followers. But guess what? Like Muhammad, he's very charismatic. He's an attractive, charismatic guy. And of course, that is the perfect person to use, right? So we kind of see that Satan kind of uses the same tact over and over again, right? He picks mm-hmm. people that people are going to listen to. Joel Osteen, for example. Though I don't think he's attractive. Some people do. But he's very charismatic. He's very, like, you're like, hey, that dude seems pretty cool. Rob Bell, same thing. He picks people that are charismatic and that people are attracted to. They have some magnetic thing about them that makes you want to listen to them. So what happens then after this is Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, who's one of his close associates, they're praying in the woods. And at this time, John the Baptist appears to them, and he confers the Aaronic priesthood on them. Later, conveniently, the biblical Peter, James, and John, the intimate three, conferred the Melchizedek priesthood on them. So now he's established himself as the prophet of the church. But but people, I'm assuming at this point, start questioning, well, you know, who gave you that authority? Who decided that you should be our intermediary, yes, between us and God? And so then he's like, okay, and again, I don't know if this actually happened or if this is just something he made up or if it's something that happened to him that isn't actually true. I don't know. But
of
this is what he says happened.
He's made it.
Well, the thing is people sincerely believe wrong things, and it could be because Satan's deceiving them. So this could have really happened, but the people that appeared to him were not angels. They weren't actually who they said they were. They were deceptions or demons appearing as something else.
Hallucination.
Huh?
Hallucination.
What?
Imaginary hallucination.
Oh, I don't know. they made it up.
They made
a vision. They had something they saw, but it's not true.
Not true.
Yeah.
Of course not.
Fiction, I guess, would be a good way to... But so he could have really seen this or had this happen to him, but it wasn't God that was doing this, right? So we don't know. And that's the problem with a lot of these beliefs, is that people sincerely believe them, and we try to, you know, we demonize these founders, but really we don't know if they were just as deceived as their followers. And, and at some point maybe they just started believing their own, you know, we don't know. So I try to be as charitable as possible with these things, but regardless if this happened or not, this is what he says happened. So now he needs God and the disciples to basically give him the blessing of being the leader of this church. So he gets the Aaronic priesthood, right, which gets all the Old Testament people. And then he gets the Melchizedek priesthood, but what gets all the New Testament people, right? And because, you know, you want both people to kind of be like, okay, we accept you as our leader. Then, of course, the next question you get when you talk about Mormonism is what? The plural marriage question. So Joseph Smith, just like Muhammad, liked to marry a lot of people. And he had between 28 and 84 wives. The youngest was 14 years old. And before you freak out, remember at that time, you know, people got married very young. 14 feels very young still, but, it wasn't as crazy as you might think. God gave revelation that Emma, Smith's first wife, was to accept this polygamy and cleave to Joseph, otherwise the Lord would kill her. So that's the revelation he was given to justify this. Remember how I told you last time that Muhammad had decided at one point that he wanted his son's wife, and conveniently got revelation that his son had to listen to, or else he would be, you know, whatever, suffer the consequences. So... Brigham Young, who's also a leader in the Mormon Church, had 21 wives and fathered 57 children by them. They also believe in having lots of kids, so there's no birth control really used, because what better way to get more Mormons than to make more kids, right? So polygamy began because Joseph Smith just liked and wanted to marry lots of people, or he genuinely believed that was the best way to grow the religion, and that's what God wanted him to do. Who knows? So plural marriage in the Mormon Church did begin with Joseph Smith, so it was there from the very beginning. So what happened? Well, polygamy officially ends under the fourth Mormon president, which was Wolford Woodruff in 1890. So it only lasted about 60 years, legally. At least 30,000 Mormons are still polygamous, and if caught, they are excommunicated from the Orthodox Mormon Church. Now remember, there's a few different branches of the Mormon Church. So you've got LDS, which is traditional Mormon, right? And then you've got Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints. The FLDS, which is the Fundamentalists. Which is, they are still polygamists today. So this is, what's that guy's name who had the ranch? Warren Jeffries? Is that his name?
Yes.
Yeah. He's would be considered Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints. The people who are on the show, Sister Wives, which is the weirdest, I mean, that is the weirdest dynamic on the face of the planet when you watch that show. They are considered FLDS. So there are, and then you have like Neo-Mormonism, which I think this is where God is doing a work in the Mormon church, because they're getting, they're coming back, they're getting closer and closer to traditional Christianity. So Neo-Mormonism is basically like the new modern Mormonism, where they reject a lot of the old traditional beliefs. I can't go through all these, but there's lots of literature out there on this. But so today, if you are a polygamist, you are considered FLDS. And if you are in LDS and you are found out to be a polygamist, they excommunicate you, but then you could just go join these other people. So all good. Okay, so that's just a little bit about how the Mormon Church kind of functions and what it's like in the culture that we live in today. But specifically, now we're going to get into what they actually believe and how you answer those beliefs. Okay, so first thing that they claim is the Mormon Church is the restored church. So they say today, back in the early church, after it was started by Jesus, total apostasy happened. So people just became not what Jesus had intended, or not what God had intended, and so they've gone off the rails since then, and it's, you know, after the age of the apostles, things just went bad. So they claim to be the restored church. He's restored the priesthoods, he's restored the prophets and apostles, and he's restored what he thinks is the true gospel. Okay, so what's one way we can answer the first claim? Anybody guess? That the early church was totally apostate, and that they went crazy and didn't do what Jesus had intended.
I think it's Hebrews, where it suggests that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, in the older days, through the prophets.
Right. Yeah, definitely. That from now on, what Jesus says goes, basically. And that there's going to be no new prophets and things like that. But specifically, we have historical documents from that time, from people who are existing at the same time of the early church, and we see no evidence of total apostasy from what the original plan was, right? We see the early church fathers, I mean, before the Universal Catholic Church and all that went bad. We see the early church fathers constantly harping back to Peter, James, and John, and the writings of the New Testament authors. I mean, they're always talking about that. And so, we can kind of see, just based on history, there's no total apostasy in the early church. We have a precise history of first century Christianity. If Mormonism was the restored church, we'd expect to see Mormon doctrines in the first century. So, and we're going to get into a few of these, but they are polygamists. They believe in more than one God. And that's not something we see in the teaching of the apostles or the teaching of Jesus, right? We don't see that in the original church. So if Mormonism was the restored church, meaning they're bringing it back to what it was originally supposed to be, then we would have seen those things in the original documents, but we don't. Men becoming gods and the Father once having been a man. So I'm going to add this one. Besides the Trinity, God is spirit. I think that that is an essential doctrine. I don't think that you can claim that the Father God is anything but spirit and still be considered a true Christian. And why, we'll get into that in a second. So Mormonism is not the restored church, because we don't see any evidence of their doctrines in the first century. Second, they say the Bible is the word of God, but only as it's translated correctly, right? So they say that our Bible has faulty transmission, large portions lost, errors introduced by unscrupulous or bad scribes. The Mormon apostle Orson Pratt once went so far as to ask, who in his right mind could, for one moment, suppose the Bible, in its present form, is a perfect guide? Who knows that even one verse of the Bible has escaped pollution? And I would answer that with saying, well, Joseph Smith's version of the Bible, of which I have a copy of, is quite similar, except for where the doctrines needed to be changed, to ours. So there is at least one verse that escaped pollution, because otherwise Joseph Smith would have changed them all, right? He would have written a whole new Bible, but he didn't. He, which we'll talk about this in a second, he used much of the King James, and a lot of it's been untouched. Even Joseph Smith would agree with Orson Pratt here, but he might have been more extreme than Joseph Smith was. So anyways, they say that our Bible is, again, just like the Muslims, it's corrupted, they're missing pieces, it's not the way that it was originally written down. But again, how do we answer that? We know, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and because we have manuscripts that predate these things, that we do have a Bible, the KJV, that is 99% accurate to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate even the time of Jesus. And so we know that our Bible has not been tampered with. Second, they say, this is a two-parter, the inspired version, which is translated by Joseph Smith, doesn't have any errors. He went through and he altered the KJV. He corrected, revised, added to, deleted from. And then he inserted a prophecy of himself into Genesis 50. It says, that seer I will bless, and his name shall be called Joseph. Took just 3 years for him to make a new version of the Bible. Of course, in Genesis 50, what story is happening? The story of Joseph, right? So it's very easy for him to stick his name in there and have nobody really pay attention to it, right? Because the story of Joseph is already happening at this point. It just conveniently he had the same name, so he just stuck a little addition in there. But he just basically took the KJV and he just changed it. And the interesting thing in answering the first part was the Bible has been corrupted and the Book of Mormon is the perfect version, right? The second part is that the inspired version of the Bible by Joseph Smith has no errors. So how do we answer these things? Well, first, the Book of Mormon, we say, is not the Word of God, right? How do we know that? Between 1830 and today, there have been over 4,000 changes made to the Book of Mormon. My question is, if it was perfect originally, why have they changed it so much? They would have not needed to. Now, the cool thing is that there's a woman named Sandra Tanner who has a Christian bookstore in Salt Lake City, Utah. She is a former Mormon, her and her husband. He's now passed. But they used to have this vibrant ministry called the Lighthouse Ministry. And what he did while he was still alive, his name was Gerald Tanner, he took an original Book of Mormon and a modern Book of Mormon, and he actually photocopied an 1830 Book of Mormon, and he wrote down and noted all the changes that have been made since that time. So this is an 1830 version with his notes of everything that's been changed since then. This is a handy little book to have when they come to the door. It's only about $16 from her ministry. You can buy it, they'll ship it to you. It's a great tool to have because I love it when they're like, oh, but the Book of Mormon's perfect, it hasn't been changed. Really? Let's go through some of those. For them to claim that our Bible has been changed, well, let's talk about your book because it's been changed as well. So you can get this as a great tool to have. But I highly recommend it. So, how can it be the most correct book on earth if it's got so many changes? So that's the Book of Mormon. Second, the KJV. The inspired version of the Bible that Joseph Smith had has massive plagiarisms from the KJV. So here's the funny thing. is that, you know, you think when somebody makes a new version of the Bible or talks about the Bible in some way, you don't, when you copy something or you talk about a passage, first of all, even if you copy it exactly, you don't usually copy the emphasis from the original author. But in the KJV, the italics are considered emphasis, right? If it's italicized, usually means you need to do further research, meaning, okay, this is important in some way. It could have not been in the original manuscripts. It could have been an addition. There could be some reason that it's there. And the KJV authors did, the publishers did that on purpose because they wanted you to know that you need to pay attention to this word, right? For whatever reason. Well, when Joseph Smith decided to put large portions of the KJV in the Book of Mormon, instead of like using his inspired version or translating it from the original languages, he just plagiarized the KJV, but not only that, he plagiarized the italicized words. So it's like he didn't even really, he just basically pushed it over and didn't make it kind of in his words. And so it's just crazy because if I was going to talk about an author or write about something or the Bible, when I write Bible verses down, I don't write the italicized versions or things like that of the words that came out. I just write it. And so you can tell it's plagiarized from straight from the KJV. Book of Mormon has no genuine archaeological support, only speculations of support. So there's a lot of belief in archaeology from the Mormons being here, or the beliefs of Mormonism being here way before we even settled America. And so he claimed that there's archaeological evidence that the native people believed these things, and that he's just kind of bringing it back. Well, there's no archaeological evidence to support any of the claims that he makes in the Book of Mormon. And there's an entire book on, I have it, it's from Mormons, I didn't bring it, but it's like the archaeology of the Book of Mormon. And it just talks about all that. And then there's books that answer those specifically. So there is no archaeological evidence. Whereas we know the archaeological evidence for the Bible is like ridiculous, right? So it's important when you're naming specific places in North America, in Central America, that those things are actually able to be found, right? But they're not. So the third belief they have, specifically about God, what it's talking about, is that they say God was once a mortal man who continually progressed to become a God, an exalted man. So God the Father was once a mortal man. He passed through the school of earthly life. Milton R. Hunter, who's Mormon, said that God the Eternal Father was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth life similar to that through which we are now passing. He became God, an exalted being, through obedience to the same eternal gospel truths that we are given opportunity today to obey. So God was once a man, but he was so good and so perfect, he was such a good Mormon, that he became God. And so here's how the cycle goes in Mormonism. You have a guy, and then he becomes perfect, and then he becomes... Oh, that's not a good man. Confusingness, the same letter. He becomes perfect, and then he becomes God. So it's this order, you start out a man, you become perfect, and then ascend to Godhood, basically when you die. So death comes here, and then you become a god. So what happens, though, is that after you become a god, you don't stay on the same planet, because that planet already has a god. So what happens is you're actually given, at this point, Godhood. You're given your own planet, and then you get to go to that planet. This is afterlife. And you get to inhabit that planet, and you go find a wife and start a family and all that. Usually what happens is you take your wife with you, your wife from earthly life. But here's the sucky thing for the women. She can't go unless she's attached to a dude. So, bummer. And if she's not a good wife on earth, she might not get that opportunity. She's got to be a good Mormon wife in order to continue to be attached to her husband, to be able to go inhabit a planet and then populate that planet together and then be gods over that planet. So, wife from Earth. Okay. So the thing is that I actually have another book that is basically a guide on how to help your depression if you're a Mormon woman. And specifically written to Mormon women about counseling them on depression. And apparently there's a large percentage of women in the Mormon church that deal with depression and things like that. And I can't imagine why. I mean, really, your eternal salvation is based on if you're a good wife and if your husband is a good man. And, you know, they're not, they don't look very well on things like divorce, right? Because when you marry in the Mormon church, you marry in the temple because guess what? It's forever. And I mean forever. And right, it should be that way in the Orthodox Christian church. But we know that when we get in heaven, there's no marrying, given in marriage, and we won't have those relationships like we do here. But apparently in Mormon church, you will. So you have to be a good Mormon wife in order to go to the planet with your husband. So what they believe is that God the Father was actually a man somewhere else and some other planet. I don't know if they gave it a name or whatever. I haven't gone that far back in their theology. But and he exalted to Godhood by being a good Mormon. And then he was given the planet Earth. And he had a wife at the very beginning. And just some unnamed lady. Maybe he brought her with him from the previous place he was at. I don't know. And then they had two sons. So at this point, God the Father is married. Or let's say he's married. I'll just say plus wife. And then they have two sons. So their firstborn son, the guy you might know, Jesus. And the second son they have is the guy you know, Lucifer. So that is the family theology of God in Mormonism. That's what they believe. And so the hard thing is that what's happening here is that we're using all the same, what, vocabulary, right? So here's another thing about cults. You use the same vocabulary but a different dictionary. So when we talk to them, or we talk to other people about them, we have to be very careful to define our terms, right? Because if we just talk about Jesus and Lucifer and God the Father, well, we're all talking about the same thing. So we have to be very careful to explain, well, when I'm speaking of God the Father, I am speaking of the God the Father from the Bible, who is spirit, right? God said, you must worship me in spirit and in truth, and talked about God being a spirit. And so we know God's a spirit. He was never physical. He's always been that way. And we know that he's never married, right? We know that Jesus is his son in a functional, metaphorical sense. As we talked about last week with Islam, there's two different words. We have to be careful not to confuse those. And he's not his son in a biological sense, right? So we have to fill that up with Mormons as well. They also believe that the Father has a tangible body of flesh and bones. They say, God, our eternal Father, our Father in heaven, is an exalted, perfected, and glorified having a tangible body of flesh and bones. And the reason they say that is because in Genesis 1:26 it says what? Let us make man in our image, right? So they say, oh, because man is made in God's image, that means because man is physical, God must be physical as well. However, what they don't realize is that in Orthodox Christianity, what do we believe? We're made in his image, but in what way? We're actually made in his image in a few different ways. First is his morality, right? We're given his moral compass, his conscience. We're also given his logic, so we have the logical faculties, a mind, things that we can use to reason with. We're intelligent beings. We also desire community. I'm going to say love and community, because no one wants to be alone, right? That's a kind of a natural human desire to want to be loved. These are the types of things that we inherited from God. We did not inherit the way he looks. Maybe we did. I don't know what God the Father looks like, even if he's spirit. I'm not quite sure if he has a visage or it's just like a glowing, whatever. I'm not going to go there because I'll just get into heresy. But we're made in his image, but in what way? We have his morality, we have his logical faculties, we have a soul, we have a mind, we desire love and community, just because God is a being in communion, so it would be natural that we would desire community and love and things like that. So that's how we're made in his image. We're not made in his image physically. And there's other verses that they use to try to prove that we're made in his image and flesh, but we're not. We're made in his image and spirit. So how do we answer these things? God's not an exalted man or a physical being. Hosea 11:9 says God is not a man. He's spirit, John 4:24. Luke 24:39 is no flesh and bones. God is a creator of man. He is not a man himself. God did not progress, but is eternal. So if you progress, what does that mean? That means you're incomplete in some way, right? And God can't be incomplete because he's simple. He's not made up of parts. So he's eternal. He's always been what he always has been, or he's always has been what he is and always will be. He did not progress, but is unchanging. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. And so we know for a fact that the Bible that we have, the one that we have manuscript evidence for, shows that God is the spirit and he is unchanging. As physical beings, we evolve and change a lot. We are born a certain way, and then we grow and we look different throughout our life, and then we die and we're in a different state. And God, that doesn't happen to God. So, okay, four, they believe that every human being has the potential, because of God the Father, to become exalted to godhood. So they say we can become gods like our Heavenly Father. This is what we consider exaltation. The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself, to become gods like unto our Father in heaven, Brigham Young. So, they believe that, obviously, because God the Father himself was able to do it by being a perfect Mormon, therefore, we will be able to do it. That's why they are polytheists. I'm not confused those two. They're polytheists because if God the Father is one of many gods, then you can become God. If everybody can become God, then there's lots of gods out there, right? So they're considered polytheists, which is funny because they're a cult of Christianity. A lot of times people will say, oh, well, they must be monotheists, but they're not. They're polytheists, and most people don't realize that about the Mormon Church. A lot of Mormons themselves don't even think about that distinction. And so they might not even have thought about the fact that they actually fall into a different theistic category than us. So that would be an Orthodox, I would say, Trinity, but monotheism is something that's specific to us.
Excuse me, Sarah.
Yeah.
So do they believe still that Joseph Smith is a god?
But here's the thing. It only happens when you die. So no one's really been able to say, yes, it actually happened to me, or no, it didn't. So there's no way for them to verify that actual belief. So they may believe, yes, that's what happened to him, but there's no way of actually knowing for sure.
So they believe Jesus and Joseph Smith are the same, the Son of God? Or?
No. Jesus is a little bit higher simply because he is the son of the God of our planet.
Oh.
Yeah, it's a little confusing.
So Jesus is higher than Joseph Smith.
Yes, Jesus is higher than all men, and we'll get into why in a minute. But he's still not the way we think of him.
Oh.
It's different.
So do they still believe in the Brigham Young or the werewolf? They became a god?
Sure. I mean, I don't know. I'm not 100% sure what they think about each person specifically.
Mm-hmm.
Brigham Young, there was a lot of things he did in his life that some people liked him, some people didn't in the Mormon Church. So it just kind of depends on what, I think it's each individual person in the Mormon Church thinks about those specific prophets and apostles.
So how about this? There's a good Mormon believer will become a god.
Yes.
They believe right now still.
Yeah.
Or human being can
yes.
become a god. Oh.
Yeah. So they say, how do you become a god? Well, it takes a lot of work. Pre-mortality, meaning before birth, mortality during life, and post-mortality after. Pre-mortality, as spirit children, we seek obedience and work towards godhood. So we are not actually, our spirits don't begin when we are born. or at conception, let's say. We don't want to get into an abortion debate here. They believe that actually our essences pre-exist our human bodies. And because of that, we actually have to still, in our pre-existence, be good Mormons at that point. Mortality, they say during life, you have to take on human flesh, and you're tested by experiencing physical temptations and work towards Godhood. But then after you die, you continue working towards Godhood. So, the thing is that this is very kind of similar to what you think. Okay, like this kind of looks a little bit like Jesus' life, right? Because we know that he existed before, right? He pre-existed his mortal body. And we know that the reason he became a man was to experience everything that we experience, be able to say, yes, I did it, and I did it perfectly. And so, look, you can too through the power of the cross. But then Jesus doesn't die. He continues to live after he dies. But for him, we don't believe he has to work towards Godhood. We know he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So it's just interesting because it's like, okay, if they're looking at this is how you do this, they're kind of using this version of Jesus as an example. But really, obviously, we can't verify any of that. So, but this is what they claim. Our answer to that is that human beings do not become gods. Isaiah 43:10 says, "Before me there was no God formed, and neither there shall be after me. There can be no other gods than the one true God." And they misinterpret John 10:34. I always think, oh, I can just use the one on my laptop, but then I forget I actually have to go out of my PowerPoint to do that. John 10:34 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?'" So it's interesting because Jesus is answering the Pharisees by saying, in the law, didn't I say that you are gods? But really, he's using little g. He's not using big G, right? He's saying basically like, I'm giving you the authority and the power of my name on this earth. So technically you're God, but not in the way that I'm God. And he's trying to make that distinction with the Pharisees because they're saying, oh, you're blaspheming because you're saying you're the Son of God. And he's like, yeah, but when I called you guys gods back in the Old Testament, you weren't complaining about that. You know, he's basically trying to use their hypocrisy against them. But obviously when he's talking about gods in the Old Testament, he's not speaking of, yes, you are actually a deity. It's just that you have been given his power and his authority on earth to do his will. And so it's a completely different thing. It's completely taken out of context. So John 10:34 is actually misinterpreted when they say human beings become gods. Another reason that they are polytheists is not because they believe man can become God, so anybody could, but that the Trinity actually is three separate gods and not just one. So we believe the Trinity is a compound monotheism, meaning it's one God with three distinct functions and persons. They say it's actually three separate gods. So some Mormons say they believe in the Trinity. They define it, however, as three gods united by a common purpose and attributes of perfection. This is a denial of biblical doctrine, right? Because we do not believe there are three separate gods. The Shema and Lord God, I am one. I can't remember off the top of my head. It's a very specific denial of biblical doctrine because the Bible teaches monotheism and not tritheism. So they are considered tritheists. So they're not only polytheists, but they're tritheists. So their Trinity, remember, is not our Trinity. So when we talk about defining our terms, remember they're using the same vocabulary but a completely different dictionary. But not only is the Trinity three distinct gods that are a little bit higher than everybody else, but there are actually innumerable gods in the universe. Humans are gods in embryo form. We can become heavenly fathers ruling our own planets. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, so man may become. So that's what they believe. So remember, we already kind of talked about that. They're polytheists because man, and then tritheists because of the Trinity. How do we answer that? Again, same thing. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah is obviously a good passage, a chapter. It's a good book to take them to. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. So, now we've talked about, okay, what do they believe about man? What do they believe about God? Those types of things. Okay, now specifically, what is the deal with the Jesus? What is the deal with Jesus in Mormonism? They say Jesus was the first and greatest spirit son born to the Heavenly Father and one of his unnamed wives. Remember, there's multiple because polygamy, right? Jesus is his begotten first and greatest spirit child. That's why in the Bible he's called the firstborn. Jesus was later physically begotten on earth. Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. So they do believe that Jesus is, in a sense, a biological son of the Father. So what happens is God the Father and his wife, who, this is where it gets confusing. Even though God is an exalted man who became a god, at this point, he's no longer physical after death. Only his spirit lives on, right? And then he goes in his spirit and inhabits a planet, and he brings his wife, one of his wives, whatever, with him to this other planet as spirits, and then they have spirit kids, right? And the reason that Jesus is exalted in Mormonism is simply because he's the first. Mm-hmm. So he's the first and greatest just because he's the first. But later, Jesus was physically begotten on earth, and we'll talk about what that looks like. So it's a little bit confusing because, again, they do believe he was once a man, but now he's a spirit. But they don't mean God's a spirit in the way that we say God's a spirit, right? God's always been spirit to us. They say he only became spirit upon death, upon physical death. But they also say that all other human beings are also spirit sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. So after this, now you've got what all other earthlings, let's say. Because remember, there's other planets here we're talking about. They say after Christ and Lucifer, then all other the humans, Jesus is thus our eldest brother, our elder brother. And we too can become exalted as Jesus was. It's so weird when they talk about Jesus as our elder brother. It's the weirdest thing. They refer to him that way, and you know, obviously he's our savior. You know, it's a completely different, just a different way of looking at Jesus completely. How do we answer these things? We say, well, Jesus is an eternal deity. He didn't progress to deity, meaning that he wasn't born a spirit child and then became a man and then died and then became a deity, right? He's always been deity from the beginning of time. He's eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Colossians 1:17 talks about when Jesus is begotten. However, when they talk about firstborn, he's not speaking of firstborn as, oh, he's just the first one chronologically, even though technically he is the first chronologically, but he's eternal. But born, specifically, is because he's the firstborn in the sense of like an heir to the throne. He's the eldest, meaning he gets the power and authority of his father. So it's firstborn in the sense of like, and I hate using this example because I feel like Jacob's family is so screwed up. But like, remember how every time, like, there were like four older brothers or three older brothers before Judah, and all three of them did really stupid things, and so they lost their right to be the head of 12, and then Judah ended up being the head of the 12, but he really wasn't the oldest. It's just that it's kind of like that. Jesus isn't the oldest chronologically in time, but he's the eldest in the sense that he is going to now receive the title of the father. And so it's kind of like when you're adopted into a family, if you're the first one, you're still going to get that title regardless if you're the first one adopted or whatever. So Jesus is an absolute deity. John 8:58, what does he say? He doesn't say I'm a lesser deity. He says, no, I am that I am. Meaning, look, that guy in the very beginning creation, yeah, I'm that guy. So I'm the same thing. So he's absolute, and he's the creator. Colossians 1:16, God created all things through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So he's eternal. He is the big guy as well as the Son of God. So the other thing that they claim is they say Jesus' atonement attained general salvation for all of us, the resurrection from the dead. Meaning, Jesus' atonement is only physical. The only reason it's worth anything is because now you can rise from the dead in the afterlife. So, Jesus' atonement basically means he was able to overcome physical death for the human race. He paid the price for all people to rise from the grave. And because of what he accomplished, we will all be resurrected. He's the savior in the sense of saving us from physical death. However, he did not save us from spiritual death. We had to do that on our own, which we'll talk about in a second. Now, we believe both, right? We believe Jesus' atonement was full. It was spiritual and physical. Because we will be resurrected someday in our physical bodies, well, our remade physical bodies. But we won't just be raised in one or the other, but both. But here, we'll be able to rise from the dead simply because Jesus physically died on the cross for us. Okay, I gotta keep running through these because I still gotta get through Jehovah's Witnesses. Our answer to that is Jesus' atonement provided not just a resurrection, but a full salvation. He died for the sins of humanity, not just the transgression of Adam. Remember, because before Adam sinned, he was immortal, right? He wasn't going to die. As long as he kept eating from the tree of life, he wasn't going to die physically. And it was only when he sinned that his physical death came in. And so they believe that Adam's transgression only led to physical death, not spiritual death. And because of that, Jesus came to save us from that spiritual death that Adam brought to the world. And now, because Jesus died, we can live forever. But not in the way that we do in Orthodox Christianity. It gets complicated. Isaiah 53:6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has gone our own way. The Lord has laid on himself the iniquity of us all. We are forgiven and redeemed in Christ. We are justified, reconciled, and we are saved in Christ. Those things, they would say, are physical. We say they're all-encompassing. They're everything. They say your individual salvation, however, your spiritual salvation, you must obey the law and the Gospels in order to receive it. So you got to work for it. Traditional Mormons reject justification by faith, meaning just because you believe doesn't mean you're justified. They say grace is involved, but that's simply God's enabling power that allows people to lay hold on eternal life and exaltation after they have expended their own best efforts. So once you've done the best you can, once you've done as much as you can, God's grace, even if you're not good enough, may still get you in to heaven. But you have to do all the work yourself first. So you got to earn it. You got to earn it. If God sees that you've been doing the work, if you put in the work, then his grace may still let you in even if you don't make it. But you got to prove yourself. God's grace alone does not save. Matthew 5:48, they use this verse to say, this is how they prove it. They say, oh, look, it says, be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. So what, that's an invitation that they're, Matthew's talking about. He's, Jesus is teaching. He's saying, look, be perfect as the Father. But in a sense of, look, try to be as good as you can in the way that the Father is perfect. Not, oh, no, you actually have to be perfect as the Father is perfect. Just try the best you can, basically. Individual salvation is merited by one's acts throughout their life by obedience to the law of the gospel. James Talmadge. Basically says that justification by belief alone is a most pernicious doctrine, or a bad one. He says that the dogmas of men have been promulgated or changed and pushed around to the effect that faith alone may salvation be attained, that by faith alone may. One must of necessity engage in perpetual works. Talmadge asserts there is no difference in meaning between true faith and works of faith. In the Bible, the two terms mean the same. So he's basically saying, you've perverted the gospel so much and you've told it so many times that it's gotten changed. And you're saying, oh, it's justification by faith alone. But he's saying, no, it's not that. It's works. You have to do works of faith, which means that faith itself is not enough. That works of faith and faith mean the same thing. So you gotta work for it. So if we work for it, then guess what? We'll be better today than we were yesterday. So Joseph Fielding Smith, who is a descendant and a later leader of the church, said, it is our duty to be better today than we were yesterday and better tomorrow than we are today. Why? Because we are on that road to perfection. So you do works, and you just try to get better and better each day, and then eventually you reach perfection. Mormon training manuals teach, salvation does not come all at once. We are commanded to be perfect as our Father is perfect. It takes us ages to accomplish this end, for there will be greater progress beyond the grave. So they do believe in a little bit of a holding period in the afterlife. You have to prove yourself to get your own planet. So we'll see how that goes if somebody ever comes back and lets us know. Spencer Kimball, who's a leader in the Mormon Church, asserted progress towards eternal life is a matter of achieving perfection. Living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation through that perfection which comes with complying with the formula that God gave us, basically the law. You have to fulfill the law in order to become perfect. We would say, guess what? Hebrews says, by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So even in the process of sanctification, guess what? We're already perfect in the eyes of the Father. We don't have to earn that. Has made perfect is a complete action. The way that it's written in the Greek, nothing else needs to be done, right? But we do good things and we live godly in a godly way because we want to honor the Father and we want to glorify him in everything that we do and we want to show the world, look at how great being a Christian is. But we don't need to do those things. There are people who are going to be there by the skin of their teeth, I'm sure, or who just have their fire insurance and God has grace. But he says he's made them perfect forever. Even those who are still in the process of sanctification, they've been made perfect because of what Jesus did on the cross. Obviously, the famous one, Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's almost as if he knew that these people were going to come along that said, you got to add more to the gospel. And he's like, nope, it's not by works. Just so that you can't say that it was by works. So now, what does the afterlife look like? Well, there are three kingdoms of glory. There's the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and telestial kingdom. The celestial kingdom is the highest degree of glory and is inhabited by the faithful Mormons. The terrestrial kingdom is reserved for non-Mormons who live moral lives as well as less than valiant Mormons. So the top one is the perfect, great Mormons, right? The middle one is for people who aren't Mormons, but they're still good. They're good people. They did good things on the earth. They lived by Mormon code, even though they weren't technically Mormon. Or not so great Mormons. So they kind of share the middle playing field. And the celestial kingdom is reserved for those who have been carnal and sinful throughout life. So notice what's missing. There's no hell. Right? Even if you are a bad person, you still don't go to hell. That's a problem, because now what? We're telling people there's no hell, and they don't have to make a decision about that. And when you leave that vital piece of information out, people might have acted differently in their life. So it's you know, you still get to live in this nice kingdom even though you've been carnal and sinful. It's just not as good as the other ones. How do we answer that? We say, there's only two possible destinies in the afterlife. There's heaven or hell. And we see this in the Bible. There's no three kingdoms of glory mentioned anywhere in the Bible. What do we constantly see? We constantly see two classes of people. It's always a division of some sort, right? Either saved or unsaved, people who accept Jesus or deny him. All people will spend eternity in one of two destinies, heaven or hell. So it's, remember, the sheep and the goats. It's always two separate. We never see a division of three. And we definitely don't see a denial of hell, because Jesus talked about hell more than almost more than anything else. So that, in a nutshell, is what Mormons believe. Obviously, you could do, again, a whole semester on this stuff, which, you know, the last time I got it taught to me, we took a week on Mormonism every single day. So it's, you can't really explain everything that they believe and the nuances of it all. And just like Christianity, same thing. There's thousands of years of church history that we would have to explain if you wanted to explain everything about Christianity to somebody. And then you also have to remember again that there are different types of Mormons. So now you're dealing with different beliefs completely between the three of these. So just again, like I encourage you guys with all the beliefs that we talk about, if you meet someone who's a Mormon, don't assume that you know what they believe now that you've heard all this. Ask them, and then be willing to listen. and then once you know, then you can respond to what they say. If you get lucky, maybe they'll believe everything that we said, because this is what the typical traditional Mormon believe. But again, remember, make sure that you listen and that you actually care about what they believe. And then just specifically about Mormonism, again, I told you guys about this book. Again, you can order this at the Utah Lighthouse Ministry. I think it's just utahlighthouse.org or something like that, but you can order this on there. And then they have three specific holy books besides Joseph Smith's version of the Bible, obviously the Book of Mormon. And then you have Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. So they have three separate holy books that are besides the Bible that they consider on level with the Bible, right? So these things are not less than the Bible. They're not more than, they're all kind of the same. But the only Bible version they accept is what? Joseph Smith's inspired version, not the KJV or what we would believe. Another great thing that I recommend is there is a DVD called The Bible versus Joseph Smith. And this one's crazy because this guy basically sits down with a Mormon elder and basically kind of takes him through all the claims that Joseph Smith makes about the Bible, and then like gives him the evidence like back. And they have this dialogue throughout the whole thing. And then he gives all of the, archaeological and all that stuff in the documentary as well. But you can kind of see this poor Mormon guy. His, faith gets annihilated. And by the end, even though he straight up says, it's probably not, he's like, it doesn't seem like it's true. He's like, I'm still going to be a Mormon. And that's really what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people who are attached to the church because it's a way of life. It's their family. It's their friends. It's everything that they know. It might even be their boss. They could lose their income. And so they're not going to leave just because you give them good evidence. So not only do we have to give them good evidence, we have to pray them into the kingdom, because they're like just on this side. He's like, that's probably not true, but I'm still going to be a Mormon. You're like, you know, but it's hard. It's a hard decision to make. So this is a great one, so you can come up and look at it after. It's sourceflixfilm.com, or sourceflixflix.com, and you can just order it. It is great, though. It's fascinating. And then this one's a great book, Ron Rhodes, Reasoning from the Scriptures of the Mormons. He goes through specific passages and then answers exactly what they would say and then what you can answer them. So it's a really, really great book. He was actually my cult professor, and this is his slideshow. So he's a great, he knows more than anybody else, I think. So now we're going to jump into Jehovah's Witnesses. Anybody have any questions before I jump into Jehovah's Witnesses? Then I'll just keep throwing information at you. Okay. scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, people always ask, you know, that's a great title. Where did you come up with this idea of reasoning from the scriptures with these cults? Because he has one for almost every cult and every world religion. It says reasoning from the scriptures with. But the first one he wrote was reasoning from the scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses. And the reason it's called that is because they have their own little book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. So they have their own little apologetic. And so what he does is he uses this, and then he answers it in Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses. So just be aware, these people are trained. They are trained very well, and they know their stuff. and they have a little, little guide. So I just picked this up. A lot of these things that I have like three whole bookshelves of cultic literature, and I just buy it all. You can find the crazy stuff at used bookstores and thrift stores. Because what happens is people, like, they just like throw these things away at places, and when people go to these places, they're just like, it's kind of like us with Bibles. Like, we just give people Bibles like all over the place. And so when you go to a used bookstore, there's like always like three shelves of Bibles, right? It's kind of like the same thing. They just hand this stuff out to people, and eventually people get tired of having it, or they have multiple copies and they just get rid of it. So it ends up in these used bookstores and thrift stores. And when I had a lot of money, I would buy all of it just so nobody else could get it, and then give it to my apologist friends, because it's so cheap. Like, sometimes you get them for like 25 cents or whatever. But I just didn't want somebody else to walk in there and think, because they put it in the Christian literature section. It always bothers me, and so I always move it because I hate when they do that. Because, you know, you have an innocent Christian, baby Christian going in there, and they're like, oh, look. And then they won't know. And they don't make any delineation. I'm like, I'm going to start making up, like, stickers and, like, bring them in with me. I'm like, not Orthodox or something. So there's a few things, and then I'll get into the other things in a minute. But the reason that he wrote these books is because of the original one, which is Jehovah's Witnesses, that they have their own little guide that you can check out. Okay, what about the church? What about the belief system? What are they like? Similar to Mormons, they are active proselytizers, right? So they send people around the block, door to door, whatever, same thing as Mormons. Over 1 billion man hours spent annually by JWs door to door. They have Bible courses. Millions of people attend their Bible courses each month, which is a little scary. they publish materials in over 100 languages. They have a printing plant in New York that I've actually seen when you can drive by it. The average first printing of a book is made in 5 million copies. They have multiple millions of the New World Translation Bibles, multiple millions of Watchtower magazine, and 47 million copies of You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, which I have a copy of but I didn't bring. They have lots of money, again, same thing as Mormons, and they are very active, and they print lots of materials. So their stuff is everywhere. The Kingdom Halls are where they worship. 4 to 6 new Kingdom Halls are built each month in U.S., constructed with volunteer labor. And this is the crazy thing. Where I live, they actually were building one. It was on my commute to work. And so I got to see, like, it being built every day. And, like, usually it feels like it goes slow when you see the build every day, as opposed to, like, when you don't go by there all the time and all of a sudden it's there. Well, this thing was up in, like, a week. I was like, good. Well, I couldn't believe how quickly they finished this Kingdom Hall. I mean, it was fast. And you don't expect construction in California to go fast at all, so you're like, this is shocking. But they're constructed with volunteer labor, so their church members volunteer, and that's how they get built so quickly. I'm like, geez, the Christian church could learn a lot from all these cults. Okay, no full-time ministers. All JWs are viewed as ministers, and faithful and knowledgeable laymen can become elders. Above the elders are district and circuit overseers, and circuits include about 20 congregations. So they do have a hierarchy, but there's no actual pastor. And again, this might not be, you know, every Kingdom Hall might not be like this. There could be one that's like, we feel like having a pastor, or we feel like having one person that's in charge. I mean, maybe they do that. I don't know. But most often, the whole point is that every person can be a minister or a witness of God. It's not just one person. Probably also why it's very attractive to women. Doctrinal beliefs.
Jehovah is God's only name. You can't call him anything else.
Jehovah is God's only name, then what does that mean?
Can't call God Jesus or Jesus God because it's not his name.
But they say in the Bible that Jehovah is God's only name, and so everywhere that God is named, they always go in and they put Jehovah instead of God. So what they'll do is if in our Bible it says God did this, it'll say Jehovah did this. And there they use his name instead of his title, I guess. They also believe that Jesus is a lesser God. He is the greatest man who ever lived. He is not deity. Jesus is a man. He did not pre-exist. So Jesus of Nazareth did not pre-exist. So like the Mormons, or unlike the Mormons, he did not have a pre-existing life. Right? So they believed what? He was a spirit child, and then he was put to a body. They do not believe that. They believe Jesus of Nazareth was a man, and we'll talk about where he gets his power in a second. There's no Trinity. So Jehovah's Witnesses are absolute monotheists. So they're like Muslims in that way. They don't believe that God has any partners, right?
Absolute monotheists.
No. Okay, if there's no Trinity, Jesus is a man, what about the Holy Spirit? What is he? The Holy Spirit is the power of God. He's an impersonal force, an impersonal force. So, whereas we believe the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, we believe he's an impersonal force. He's the power of God. So when God exhibits his power, that force is the Holy Spirit. Kind of like Star Wars. The force in Taoism, the power that they have, that they tap into, that would kind of be the same thing. It's an impersonal force. What do they believe about salvation? By works. You gotta work for it. Our book says to exert yourselves vigorously to get in through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will seek to get in but will not be able. So you gotta work for it. There's two peoples of God, which we'll talk about those two separate people in a second. There's two different types of people. There's no hell. So there's no hell at all. What they believe is that there's three different ways you can have an afterlife. First, you have to be part of the 144,000. This is a chosen amount of people who have believed in this belief since the beginning of it. Those 144,000 people, they all get to go to heaven and be with Jehovah, right? Once that count is up, which they're still debating on that, if that number has passed or if people still can go, there are the regular people, the regular Jehovah's Witnesses. If they're good, they get to live forever in paradise on earth, meaning that they'll just be here forever. There's no end. Jesus has already come in 1914. That was the second coming of Christ, or Jesus. They don't call him Christ. And so he's already come, and so we're living in past that time, what they would consider the kingdom. And so a good Jehovah's Witness who's not part of the 144,000 will just live forever on earth and just live forever on earth and it's great, live forever in paradise on earth. The third category of person is a non-believer who, when they die, there is no hell, right? So where do they go? Well, they get annihilated. They just get snuffed out of existence.
So kind of there is that doctrine in Christianity. There are people who believe in annihilationism, which is when you die, instead of you go to hell for a significant amount of time or whatever, but because God is a God of love, in the end, he has to put you out of your misery, and so he'll snuff you out of existence instead of making you suffer forever. Some people in Christianity believe that. They're called annihilationists. That is a doctrine in Jehovah's Witness. So if you are not a believer, you, when you die, you just get snuffed out of existence. So if that's what you want, then
Greek morning. Well,
what,
atheists
what
probably
is,
love that.
What is a snuff off?
Oh, it's okay. Like, you
disappear?
Know when you
disappear.
Yeah, like, you know when you
like
when you light a candle. No, when you like light a candle and then you like snuff it.
Oh.
It's that's what you call it. It's called snuffing the candle when you
okay. So
know,
disappear.
Yeah, it's just basically you just stop existing. So either you're part of 144,000, you go to heaven, you have a great heavenly life. You are a good Jehovah's Witness and you live forever in paradise on earth, or you just get snuffed out of existence when you die. So those are your three choices. Specifically about Jesus, we're going to talk a little bit about specifically what they believe about Jesus, because it's a little complicated. So they deny the full deity of Christ. So like I said, remember, he's a man. He did not pre-exist. He was actually created by Jehovah billions of years ago. So Jehovah God created Jesus. However, he was created as Michael the Archangel. So, Michael the Archangel, which is a completely separate angel, Michael. So this is where it gets complicated, because they do say Jesus of Nazareth, the man, pre-existed, but he pre-existed not as Christ, the way we think Christ pre-existed with the Christophanies in the Old Testament, his appearance maybe as Melchizedek and stuff like that, and the angel of the Lord. They believe he pre-existed, but before he was Jesus of Nazareth, he was actually Michael the Archangel. Then what happened, well, I'll get there in a second. He was created as Michael the Archangel, and then Michael created everything else. So it was Jehovah created Michael the Archangel, and then he created everything else. So when the verse talks about how God created everything through Christ, that's how they answer this. They say, well, yes, he created everything through Jesus, but at the time, Jesus was Michael the Archangel. So they don't have to give him a pre-existing life. So then what happened after that is Jesus was born a mere man, and then God transferred the life essence of the angel, Archangel Michael, into Jesus of Nazareth. However, when he was on earth, Jesus simply acted as a man. So even though he had the life essence of an angel and the power of an angel, he lived as a man, a mere man while on earth. So what was the point in putting Michael in him? Well, we'll get to that in a second. It made him the greatest man, right? And I have that book, actually. The greatest man who ever lived. So if you want to read all about the Jehovah's Witness view of Christ, it's all on. So he was the greatest man because he had the essence of Michael the Archangel, and he lived as the perfect Jehovah's Witness. However, when he was crucified, he did not die on a cross. He was crucified on a stake. So these are all Jehovah's Witness illustrations. He died as a man, right? So because he died as a man, what? That means no atonement, right? So we have to work off our sin. He died as a man, and he died on a stake, so they believe he was crucified like straight up and down, that there was no horizontal beam. And this, for whatever reason, is a real point of contention with them. They hate crosses. And I had a neighbor, she was next door to me, and this was the thing, man, she could not let it go. Like, it was like, Jesus died on a stake or else. I mean, that was just, you know, maybe it was because I wore a cross around my neck all the time or something, but like, she just, that was her thing, man. It was like, that was the one point she was going to die on. What difference it makes, I don't know, besides the fact that maybe they want to differentiate themselves from traditional Christians. But no crosses. Same with more Muslims, no crosses, right? They don't want those crosses. Jesus then resurrected spiritually, okay? So, as man, his physical body stayed dead. Okay, so his physical body stays dead, Jesus of Nazareth lived 33 years, and that was it, because Jesus of Nazareth was just the host body for the essence of Michael the Archangel. And then what happened is Jesus dies, his physical body stays dead, and then he resurrects spiritually. So this is a belief called Arianism. It's Arian heresy. And you have to be careful when you say Arianism, because that can also mean you're a Nazi. But it's A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, or the Arian heresy. This is actually the story, I don't know if I told you guys the story about Santa Claus, but the original Santa Claus, the St. Nicholas, the bishop, was at the Council of Nicaea, supposedly, and he met the guy that was pushing the Arian heresy, and he basically like punched him in the face or something like that. And so there's these jokes about like pictures of Santa slapping him at the Council of Nicaea. It's pretty funny. But anyways, the Saint Nicholas the bishop, his platform was he defended the deity of Christ, and that was a point of contention because they were at these councils, they were dealing with the heresies that were in the early church. So Jehovah's Witnesses, this is just a recycled heresy from the early church. So if you can answer that heresy, you can pretty much answer this, is that he believed that Jesus only resurrected spiritually and not physically, right? But when it talks about the resurrection body in the Bible, it's what the word soma, right, which is denotes a physicalness to the body. And it's not spiritual according to scripture, but to them, they say he resurrected, and when he resurrected spiritually, he resurrected as the spiritual Michael the Archangel. They say that Jesus is a lesser God, and the reason they say that is because in verses like John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son," denotes that he's not the same as God, right, because they're two different beings. Colossians 1:15, God created through or created Jesus as the firstborn. So because these verses give a difference between the members of the Trinity, they're saying that makes Jesus a lesser God. But really, what is it? It's just he's showing the difference in their function, right? He's not showing the difference in their deity. They have the same nature and the same essence, but what they have different functions as persons. So because of these verses, that's what they use to say that he's a lesser type God. Because what? The angels are called what? Sons of God, right? In Job, when he goes before the sons of God and the court of heaven, and Lucifer has to ask if he can bother Job, and the sons of God are there, and that's what angels are called. And so they say because Jesus is called the Son of God, that must mean that he is an angel, but they don't delineate the difference between sons of God as in creations of God as opposed to sons of God in hierarchy. So we have to make that difference. Remember, we got to define our terms. Our biblical response is that Jesus is not the Archangel Michael, because in Colossians 1:16, it says Jesus created angels. Daniel 13, Michael is one of chief princes. So he can't be the greatest, right? Because guess what? He's just one of many. Revelation 19, Jesus is considered the King of Kings. He's not the chief prince. Hebrews 2:5, no angel can rule the world. And Jude 9, Michael could not rebuke Satan. But guess what? Jesus can. He did. So there's differences made between Michael and Jesus in Scripture. And so we need to be careful to sit down and make those differences, that the case for those differences with that. Hebrews is a really great book for this. The book of Hebrews, just because it makes such clear differences between angels and Jesus, I think it's probably a great book to recommend for them to read in depth. Maybe recommend, what's the book? It's not My Utmost for His Highest. That's Oswald Chambers. But what's the Andrew Murray commentary on Hebrews? I can't remember what it's called. It's a great book, but whatever Andrew Murray's commentary on Hebrews is, I recommend that one. It's great. I just can't remember the name off the top of my head. Okay. Secondly, Jesus possesses names and deity. It says in Isaiah 43, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord Yahweh, and make straight a wilderness, a highway for our God." What is that a prophecy? Who's that a prophecy for? Prophecy for Jesus, right? Yet he's called Yahweh. He's called Elohim. Remember, Elohim is the plural for God, right? So if you just say God, it's El, but Elohim denotes the Trinity. So that's a prophecy about Jesus, and it's giving him the name of God. This was fulfilled in John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, John 1:23. And the interesting thing is, we'll talk about this in a second, but when in the New World Translation, which is their translation of the Holy Scripture, when it actually gives Jesus Jehovah's name in some places, and the prophecies about Jesus coming, it calls him Jehovah, and they don't change it. Whereas the whole point of this translation was to go in and change the name of God to Jehovah in every place. What they didn't realize by doing that is they called Jesus Jehovah in some places because Jesus is called God. And so they kind of defeated their own purpose in that way. So it's funny because, they'll say, oh, Jesus is not God because, look, he's not Jehovah. But in their own version, he is called Jehovah in some places. Mm-hmm. So, Jesus is God, the Old Testament verse on Jehovah. So these are corresponding verses to each other. And Isaiah 44:24 is speaking of later. Colossians 1:16 is speaking about Jesus, but he's called Jehovah in Isaiah. In same thing with Isaiah 43:11 and Titus 2:13-14. And there's a ton of these. I had only picked three, but there's like a ton. So because of there's so much prophecy in the Old Testament. I'm being told I have low battery. Let me plug in. Jesus is God, in whose name should we meet together, right? It doesn't say Jehovah, it says Jesus. So the instructions to early church, we meet in the name of Jesus. Demons are subject to whose name? If Jesus was just a man, how come the demons are subject to him? Repentance and forgiveness should be preached in whose name? In whose name are you to believe on and receive the forgiveness of sin? So these things are not mentioned as Jehovah, but as Jesus, yet those are deity responsibilities, right? So it is speaking about Jesus as God. By whose name and no other do we obtain salvation? If Jesus did not die for us physically, or the atonement, let's say, didn't take, or whatever, then how do we get salvation? If we have to earn it, right, to them. But in the Bible, it says that we obtain salvation through Jesus' name. And his name should be invoked as we bring our petitions to God in prayer. John 14, Jesus. In whose name is the Holy Spirit sent? Jesus. In whose name and authority was invoked by the disciples and healing the sick and lame? Jesus. So, if Michael the Archangel is the deify, or the divinity, let's say, of Jesus, then shouldn't all these things be being done in Michael's name? Right? If Jesus is just a man in Jehovah's Witnesses, then why aren't these things in Michael's name? Because he's the deity, not, or the divinity, or the power of God, not Jesus the man. So it doesn't make sense that Jesus the man would be given these responsibilities when he doesn't even have divinity at all. Yet his name is the one that's given. Whose name did Paul tell us to call upon, and whose name is above every name? That one cracks me up. Yes. They have such a thing about names, right? About Jehovah being the name of God. Yet in Ephesians 1:21, it says, whose name is supposed to be above every name? Jesus' is, right? According to Acts 1:8, who are we to be witnesses of? Right. It says, I send you out to Judea and Samaria. I used to have all these things memorized until I started learning everything else, and then things go on a cycle in my brain. Okay. Acts 1:8. But you'll receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, right? Jesus is speaking, post-resurrected Jesus is saying, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. So it's so funny because Jesus is like, oh, you're supposed to be witnesses of me. And they're like, oh, no, we're witnesses of Jehovah. And it's like, eh, wait a minute. but according to them, at that moment, who's speaking? Michael, right? Because this is a post-resurrection, post-resurrected Christ. And so why, anyways. The resurrection we answer was physical. The Greek word soma, like I said, denotes physicality. Luke 24:39, Jesus denied being a resurrected spirit. So they asked, remember, are you like a ghost? And he's like, nope, I'm here. The body retained wounds. If you were a spirit, your body would retain wounds. I know that like in some like horror movies, sometimes when you see like a ghost of somebody who like died in a horrific accident, sometimes it looked like the horrific accident version of you, but that's not the case. A body that is sown in death is the very same body that is raised in life. He ate food to prove his physicality, right? Remember, he ate with the disciples. And he was touched by Mary, other women, and Thomas was invited to put his hand in his side to make sure that he was actually real. So the slideshow ends here. I'm going to go through a couple more things, but if you want more information specifically about Jehovah's Witnesses, you can go to karm.org/Jehovah's Witnesses. My friend actually runs xjwslosangeles.org. She is a former Jehovah's Witness, and she's a Christian apologist, and she that's her whole thing, is she writes articles and ministers to ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. She's right in LA, too. She goes to Biola all the time for different events and stuff like that. And then WalterMartin.com, obviously, he's like, wrote The Kingdom of the Cults. It's very well known. And then, again, a really, really great resource is anything by Ron Rhodes, Reasoning from the Scriptures, which really witnesses. This is a great book. But specifically, I also want to talk not only about their doctrine, so what about Jesus? We talked about that. What about God and the Holy Spirit? What do they believe about the Trinity? What do they believe about the afterlife, about man, about salvation? So we kind of talked about all that, but I kind of want to talk about, I'm going to shut this for a second, specifically the New World Translation. And the reason I want to talk about it is because the person who started Jehovah's Witnesses is a man named Charles Taze Russell. So Mormonism, Joseph Smith, Jehovah's Witnesses is a man named Charles Taze Russell. Or some people call him C.T. Russell. And so he was instrumental in kind of starting this whole belief system. And he was instrumental in the translation of the scriptures. And the reason that's interesting is because they claim that they went back to the original languages and that that's how they got this version, right? So it says, first page, rendered from the original languages by the New World Bible Translation Committee, right? So the people who were on the New World Translation Committee, if you think if they're translating from the original languages, they should probably know the original languages, right? Well, basically, some guy a long time ago wrote a book about Charles Taze Russell. And in this book, this guy wrote about Charles Taze Russell. He basically said, look, Russell doesn't know the original languages. And so what happened is Russell sues the guy for defamation. And they actually go to court over this, right? Here's a funny thing. So the attorney has Russell on the stand, right? And he says, do you know the Greek alphabet? Because remember, the whole argument is whether or not he knows the original languages. And he says, oh, yes. The attorney says, can you tell me the correct letters if you see them? And he says, some of them, but I might make a mistake on some of them. Okay, I took 2 years of Greek. I kind of know it. I would make mistakes every once in a while. But I definitely would not translate the entire Bible if I had my level of Greek. Let's put it that way. Attorney says, would you tell me the names of those on the top of the page 447 that I have here? So he basically hands him a Greek New Testament that has like the actual Greek. And he says, can you tell me what these words are at the top of this page? Russell says, well, I don't know that I would be able to. The attorney says, you can't tell what those letters are. Look at them and see if you know. And he says, my way. And then he was interrupted because the guy basically says, look, do you know the Greek language? And he says, no, I don't know the Greek language. Then this other guy that's helping him with, that was part of the translation committee, the attorney says, have you made yourself familiar with Hebrew? He says, yes. The attorney says, so you think you have substantial linguistic apparatus, meaning you're good at what you, the languages at your command? And the guy says, yes, for use in my biblical work. The attorney says, the notes say that you can read and follow the Bible in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, yada, 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 German, and French. He says, yes, I can. The attorney says, you yourself read and speak Hebrew, do you? And Fran says, I do not speak Hebrew. And the attorney says, you don't. And he says, no. And the attorney says, can you yourself translate this passage into Hebrew? And he says, which one? And the attorney says, the fourth verse of the second chapter of Genesis, so Genesis 2:4. And the guy says, you mean this one? So they're giving the exact transcript of the court case. And the attorney says, yes. And he says, no, I wouldn't be able to attempt to do that.
When was
it? So you have two people, the founder of the church, two people who were part of the translation of the new, and they don't even know the original languages. And it's proven in court cases. And it actually, they have in this book, this is actually put together by two former Jehovah's Witnesses, and they put together, there's four different instances where the four people who were on the committee, or the people who were part of the translating of the scriptures, were asked, can you actually, in fact, translate from the original languages? And they could not. And so the interesting thing is that this is not a rendering from the original languages. What this is an English version of the Bible with Jehovah, the name Jehovah, put in where other names for God were used, basically. And the reason you can tell that is because some places they forgot to do it, or they did it incorrectly. And so it's almost like, you know, when you are like writing a document and you're like, oh shoot, I should have used this word instead of that one, or I forgot to capitalize Jesus or God or whatever. Maybe this is just me because I write on the computer a lot. But then you go into replace in like the Word document and you say, okay, can you replace this word with this one? And then it goes to the document and replaces all of the words that you said with the other one. But sometimes it doesn't do it right and it puts the wrong one in or you know, is not the right place or maybe changes one that you didn't want changed. That's like exactly what this is. And so it's funny because you can actually use this version with them, and you can prove Jesus is deity using just their version. Because in some cases, Jesus is actually called Jehovah, and some cases they don't change the prophecies that are attributed to Jehovah in the Old Testament that are actually attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. So you can actually use their book to prove Jesus is deity. And you know, obviously, you don't want to read this book. You want to read your own Bible because this is the correct version. But it's good to have one of these just for your interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses. And then you can go through and you can make your little notes and you can highlight and you can use Ron Rhodes' book and you can see, okay, which passages does he talk about? And then you can actually use theirs when you're talking to them. And then you can prove just by their own book that Jesus is God and Jesus is not Michael the Archangel, that he pre-existed. and that Michael the Archangel, in places where it should be denoted as Michael, it's actually denoted as Jesus still, even in his divine state. And I think that's really powerful. Like I was telling you guys before with Islam, to be able to use the Quran with them is powerful, because if you've read it, chances are you've read it more than most Muslims, right? Because most Muslims haven't read it. So if you've read it, you've got a leg up on them, and they will respect you like 10 times more than if you hadn't read it. And because it will show that you took time and you have respect for what they believe. Same thing here. When you read this, it's kind of like one of those things where when you read something, it feels a little off. Like, it feels a little strange. Kind of like, what's his name? I'm sure MacArthur would appreciate it. It feels a little strange, fiery, you know, strange fire. But it's the wrong kind of burning in your bosom, you know? So it feels a little weird because it's not correct. But there's enough in there to where that they can actually get the gospel message. And so if you've read their version, or at least gone through their version and made enough notes to show that you've taken the time to actually learn what they believe, that's going to go a long way with them. And same thing with like the Book of Mormon and things like that, because then it's going to show that you actually have taken the time, because they value knowledge and education, because they do so much of it to get ready to go out to the world and to teach others and to try to get others to believe what they believe. So you can use this, and then, like I said, get like something else, like a companion guide to be able to make notes. And then, you know, like I said, there's actually, you can look up a lot of this stuff online, a lot of the court cases. The court case that was specifically about Russell, I'm sure it's Russell v. Ross, which is the C.T. Russell one, and then there's another one, Walsh versus Latham, which is the other guy. And then just a lot of different things online about how the people who translated the version of their Bible actually didn't have the education they said they did. So it's just interesting. And then there's a bunch of stuff in this book you guys can take a look at. And they have a lot of Watchtower literature in here. But it's very similar to Ron Rhodes' book. But they predicted the end. They're kind of like... what's that guy who's constantly predicts the end of the world or the apocalypse, but it never comes, or the rapture? What is, I can't remember that guy's name. No. It's a Christian guy who makes predictions about Jesus' return or rapture like every few years, and it's never true or whatever. Same thing. They've said that the end's gonna come like so many times. And they've always, you know, been wrong. And so it's kind of one of those things where, you know, if someone makes a false prediction, that means they're a false prophet. If you make one false prediction, you're a false prophet at that point. And so it's interesting because you just see multiple times they've made these assertions and it's never actually come to pass. So, and then obviously they don't have any proof that Jesus came back in 1914. They just claim that, but they have no proof for it, obviously. They would say, well, he only revealed himself to the true Jehovah's Witnesses. That's, you need to have what? External evidence as well as internal evidence. You need to have something outside of what you believe, otherwise it's just circular reasoning. And so there's just a lot of different things you can use with them to kind of answer the differences between us and them and that kind of thing. John 1:1. That's, I wanted to go through that real quick. I was trying to remember. I was like, there was one more thing I want to talk about, and I can't remember what it is. Okay.
What year, when did this all start, the Jehovah's Witness, Russell?
1800s. Remember off the top of my head, I have to look it up.
Yeah, that important, but so interesting.
Yeah, right. Well, so you have to understand that you're seeing a lot of these types of cults from specifically Christianity. They're coming out of people who are trying to deal with the new Enlightenment criticisms against Christianity. Because now, at this point, now you do have Darwin, and you do have all these people who are trying to discredit Christianity and discredit the belief in God. And so now they're having to come up with alternate scenarios because they're not able to answer, they're not able to get the answers they want. And so a lot of these have come out of that time when people are searching for a way to explain Christianity that, that makes sense in light of everything that's happening in the world. And so a lot of it's like late 1800s or mid 1800s that people are kind of coming up with this stuff. But okay, John 1:1, and we'll close with this. And you're gonna have to forgive me for a second because we're about to go through some Greek, and I've actually been teaching myself Latin, so my brain's kind of fuzzy on some of this, but I took enough that it should be fine. I used to feel right, but in the beginning, there's a word. Pretty sure the Greek is in arche, and we can get real fancy and write it in the actual. Actually, what's eta? What's epsilon? That's gonna take. We're going to do the transliteration, not the actual translation. N R K N I Halagas. Half English. Kai, Logos, Pros, Ton, Theon, yeah. Anarchian, Kai, Logos, something, Theos, I can't remember that part. Kai, Logos, Pros, Ton, Theon. Basically means in the beginning was the Word was God, or the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay. So here is the thing. When you look at the Greek, it just says proston theon, which means the Word was God. That's the end. And the Greek is very difficult because as long as you have the correct case endings, the words can be in any order, which is very confusing. So it doesn't quite look like this in the Greek. But basically this part here, halagos, the Word was God, is halagos, or proston theon halagos, or whatever the order is. But in here, if the word, what they'll say to you is that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what they say it is, right? Because remember, Jesus is a lesser God, because what, the angels are sons of God, they're lesser gods. So they'll put a little a in here, and they'll actually do this. But then they'll say what? The New World Translation is what? A translation from what? The original languages, right? Well, in the original languages, that's not there. In the Greek. And so there's a missing article here if that's actually supposed to be there in the Greek. We have Greek manuscripts from when they were written that do not have this, right? So we know that our version is correct, and their version is not. But when you read the New World Translation, there John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what it says. But guess what? In the Greek, that's not there. Because if it was, you would have that. Because A is, it's A. It's very easy transliteration. But it's not there. So that's one thing that if you have a Greek New Testament, you can go through that with them. Because you can say, look, in the original languages, that article's not there. So guess what? The word was God, right? So, and obviously we all know that he's speaking of Jesus here, because this is John speaking, right before Jesus shows up. And he's giving the case that Jesus pre-existed. But in this case, or in their version, this is speaking of Michael, right? And so that's why it has to be a God, because guess what? Angels aren't Jehovah. So it has to be a God. It has to be little God. But it's not little God. It's big God here. So it must be speaking of Jehovah. But guess what? It's in John, which means it's also speaking of who? Jesus. So there's a little bit, you know, that's something they have to deal with. And, you know, they might claim that, oh, your Greek New Testament is wrong or whatever. But you can just tell them, well, you can go study for yourself, because in the original manuscripts, it's not there. So that's one of the things I want to go through with you, because that's one of the verses they go to quite a bit to prove that Jesus was not God. So, any other questions?
You may have covered this earlier. I may have missed it, but what was so this is all kind of the 1800s?
Yes. It's a response to, like I said, like people like Hume and all of the anti-supernaturalists and the higher criticism that's coming out of Europe.
Okay.
So you've got also, you're dealing, this is all these new translations. It's because you're dealing with people like David Strauss, who wrote a book called The Life of Jesus. And it's a higher criticism on the idea that Jesus was not God. And so now you're having all these people trying to deal with the fact that, oh shoot, they're kind of proving that Jesus isn't God because they're supposedly so good at biblical studies coming out of Europe. How do we deal with that with our Christianity? And so now that's where you kind of get all these new hybrid cultic type Christian beliefs. It's because they're trying to basically play both sides. They're trying to be able to deal with the Enlightenment criticisms and also hold on to their Christianity.
And what year was Darwin?
He was 1850. Well, 1859.
Okay, so it was kind of all the same.
Yeah. So Charles Taze Russell is like mid-late 1800s. Joseph Smith is like early 1800s, but Hume is like before that, in the mid 1700s. So you're kind of dealing with, it's all in the modern era. It's basically what we call it. And it's just people attacking scripture because you have all these anti-supernaturalists coming along saying, oh, no miracles, which means what? No resurrection. And so you've got to deal with that somehow. And so these people are coming up with these hybrid beliefs and want to have both.
Is that like, so what, how does that fall in the timeline of the revival?
Revivals were what? Like, yeah, well, the problem is there were a few.
Yeah.
This is like First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening.
Yeah.
Jonathan Edwards is what, 1700s? So,
1740.
Yeah, so, you're talking like Jonathan Edwards probably predated them a bit.
Mm-hmm.
But there were still some good, you know, revivalists. Preachers around at the time that all this stuff is coming up. So, but I think it was after the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. Now I got to go back and look at my U.S. history here. It's all a response to what's happening over in Europe. So,
and how did that get started?
Like people like Hume and like people who, a lot of times when you read these people. They usually had a bad childhood or something happened to them that made them question their faith. So like Darwin lost a kid and he was very upset about it. And so he started, because he was going to be a preacher. And then he was like, wait a minute, God didn't do something I wanted him to do. You know. And then usually it starts grappling with the idea that God isn't good all the time. And how can he be a good God if he lets this stuff happen to me? And then they start looking for other things because they're like, they can't deal with the fact that God may still be love, but he didn't give you everything you wanted. So, well, right. Right. But that's not good enough for them, you know. So, so a lot of it's a response to that kind of feeling. So,
thanks.
Yeah.
Did they start in Europe first, not in here?
Yeah, Europe.
Germans.
Oh, no. Those are American responses to the atheism that's happening in Europe. So, yeah.
No, I mean the Russell and Jehovah's Witness and the
He was of European descent.
Oh,
yes.
Okay. Okay.
Yes.
We're starting here.
Yes.
The both.
Yes.
When a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking at your door, what do you recommend we do?
Invite them in.
Invite them in and talk to them?
Yeah,
not long talk.
Offer them a cup of coffee and sit down and be like, hey, let's talk. What do you do? Be like, yeah, give me your spiel. Tell me what you want to tell me.
So would you
let
use
them
the two questions mentioned in text?
Yeah, definitely. What? But just remember, just place them right. Because now you're not dealing with someone who's a complete skeptic.
Right.
You are dealing with someone who does have that supernatural. They're okay with some supernaturalism. So, I mean, and because they are based. They do believe in God. So you don't have to get over that hurdle with them, you know. So I think you just have to place those questions in a different place you would with a skeptic. But you could still use them. Like definitely when they're talking about, oh, yeah, Jesus, what do you mean by that?
Yeah.
Jesus died on the cross. Well, what do you mean by that? You know, because they don't mean the same thing that we do. Or Jesus, yes, Jesus was a God. Oh, what do you mean by that? Because we need to define our terms. So that's a great question to cultists, because that's the number one thing we get mixed up is we all think we're talking about the same thing, and we're not. You know, and the funny thing is, like I said, I teach these classes all the time. And I invite my friends. I'm always posting on Facebook, hey, I'm teaching this tonight. Do you guys want to come? Whatever. They never come, of course, because they just don't even think about apologetics. But then they'll, like, ask me, like, oh, shoot, a Jehovah's Witness came to my door, and I didn't know what to say. And, like, I felt such a bad Christian. And I'm like, how many times have I told you that I'm teaching this class? You know, but it's just, so even Christians don't even, like, realize, like, how different we are, you know, until they get faced with something like that. And then they're like, oh, wait a minute, we are different in some ways. And, like I, my best friend, her daughter is in middle school, and she had a friend who was a Mormon, and the Mormon friend was inviting her to the church. And they're really, my best friend and her, they're very strong Christians, but they don't know apologetics. And so it's funny because, you know, her 13-year-old daughter has now got this friend who's inviting her to the temple. Not the temple, because I can't go to the temple, but, you know, whatever the places they go. And the what is it called? They have a name for their building, but I can't remember off the top of my head what it's called. But they invite her, and she's like, no, I'm not going to let her go. Of course not, because she knows there's a difference. But she's like, I couldn't even tell her the first reason why. And I was like, well, I was like, I'll come over and, like, I'll, you know, take her through everything, and I'll take both of you guys through the, of course. So she's like, well, you know. So it's like, you know, but then the thing is that then some Christians have no idea that we're different in any way. They think that Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians just like us, and they don't have a clue. And so, yeah, so we definitely need to be careful to define our terms. For sure, because everyone thinks we're all talking about the same thing. Like, when I was 16, I never dated as a kid. My first date, I was 19, but which my parents loved, of course. But, like, I never dated because I just was, like, so into school and what I was doing with my life. But I met this boy when I was 16, and he asked me out, and I was like, well, let's just be friends, you know. And because I wasn't opposed to having more friends, but he was a Mormon. I didn't know this till later because he would talk about Jesus all the time, so I thought he was a Christian. And so I was like, well, let's hang out as friends. And so one day I go to his house, and I'm, like, hanging out with him and his brothers and sisters, and I'm like, it looked weird. Like, everything about, like, the Christian stuff they had was just, like I was saying, it's like Christian but a little off, you know? And I was like, it felt weird. And I was like, why is that? That was so weird. And then I found out, I was like, oh, where do you go to church? And he's like, oh, you know, the Church of Latter-day Saints. I was like, oh, okay, that makes sense. And, you know, I'm 16, so I didn't know very much at this point. I just knew we were different, and I wasn't sure how. So I started doing research on Mormonism, and I figured out that we were very different. And one day he's like, so are we ever going to date? And I was like, well. So I sat him down, and I said, look, I was like, I like you and everything, but I was like, we're different. We believe different things, and I believe that you're supposed to be equally yoked, and you don't believe the same thing as me. And he's like, what do you mean? We're both Christians. Because they're taught that they believe the same thing as us. And I was like, no, actually. I was like, well, I was like, yes, but I was like, you're a little bit different. I'm like, your Jesus is different than my Jesus. And I was like, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and is God and is part of the Trinity. And I was like, I don't believe that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer or, you know, this and that. And I was trying to tell him the difference. And he's like, well, so what? He's like, even if we don't believe the same thing, so what? He's like, we should just date because we like each other. And I'm like, well, there's a problem, though. I was like, because I'm like, it's kind of like, when your dad asks you to take out the trash, I'm like, do you just bag it up and leave it in the kitchen? And he's like, no, I bag it up and I take it all the way out to the curb or all the way out to the trash can. And I'm like, well, right. I'm like, same thing with God. I'm like, you can't just pick the parts of scripture that you like and then not follow the other pieces of it. I'm like, if I didn't, that would make me a hypocrite. And I want to follow the entirety of scripture and not just the pieces that appeal to me. I'm like, yes, I'm 16. I've never had a boyfriend. It'd be great. This really cute guy wants to go on a date with me. Of course I want to, but I was like, but I can't because I'm obeying God. And he would say no. And, cause we're not equally yoked. And he was like, well, it sucks. He's like, but he's like, I don't want to make you a hypocrite cause you're not that. And he's like, I'd be changing you if we dated. So, you know, whatever. But it was weird because he genuinely thought we believed the same thing. Mm-hmm. And it's like, and he went to like regular classes in the Mormon church. And I mean, he knew what he believed and he genuinely thought that I believed the same thing as him. And they believe the Christian church down the street is, they're Christians just like they are. And they don't see a difference. And so that's going to be one of the hardest things because they don't know there's a difference between you two. And they'll get offended if you're like, oh, you're a cult. You know, I'm sure that they maybe get hear that sometimes. But, like, you know, you just have to be careful with how you talk to them and just be genuine. And when you invite them in and, you know, just be like, yeah, let's have a cup of coffee and talk about what you believe. And then let me tell you what I believe. And let's talk about what we each believe. And, you know, so.
So who do you think is harder to witness to, a Mormon or a JW?
In my experience, probably because the Jehovah's Witness lady I had was really in my face about stuff and she would not change for anybody. I would say in my experience, she was a little bit more difficult. But like I said, like even with like that video with the guy talking to Mormon elder, like they can have all the evidence presented to them, but it's a family thing. It's like it's like Islam. Like it's your life. And you'd be losing everything if you walked away. And so for Mormons, I think it's probably a little more difficult because it's more entrenched. It's more like a family thing. It's more all-encompassing in your life than maybe Jehovah's Witnesses. So I would say probably Mormons, just because it means so much more to leave. That experience can be different for everybody. It depends on which one you meet that is open-minded and which one's not. I mean, yes. You know, every person's different. So, yeah. All right. Anybody want to volunteer to close this in prayer? No? Oh, this teaching. It's like teaching Sunday school or high school. It's the same. Like, don't look at me. I'll just close. All right. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for just all the evidence that you've given us, God, and just for putting those little tiny nuances in Scripture in the original languages and just the little things that you have left for us to be able to make these differences and really make the case for you being our true, one true God and Savior. And I thank you so much for that and just looking out for us thousands of years later and the challenges that we might face and giving us the tools that we need to be your ambassadors on earth, God. And so I thank you so much for that. I pray that you just give us a great week and that you bless us on our drive home. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.